Good morning. One man's sin carries with it a wake of destruction. Have you ever stood on the shore of a body of water and picked up a stone and tossed it into the air and watched it hit the water and sink? That single event doesn't just affect the immediate water into which it comes in contact. If you watch what happens after that rock disappears into the depths of the water, there is a wake that follows that single event. Water in contact with other molecules of water move the mass so that as one water molecule is moved, it moves the next and the next and the following, so on and so forth, so that one single event can create a wake. The water is God's creation. The stone that causes the wave, the wake, is man's sin. So we say that one man's sin affects far more than just the man who commits it. It affects far more than just those against whom he has sinned. One man's sin carries with it a wake of destruction affecting the lives of those around him. We see this in the context of what we've been studying in our redemptive history study as we walk through the covenants, going from Solomon to where we find ourselves now in 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings. Solomon committed a sin. Early in his reign with his first wife, he married a foreign woman, a strange woman from Egypt, whom he was specifically forbidden to marry. Think about that stone entering into the water and creating a wave, and that wave would move other water molecules that are connected to it. And before you know it, one man's sin has created a wake of destruction. Think about what happened. He married a strange woman. He married many strange women. And what did they bring with them? Their idols. Solomon introduced idolatry into the nation of God's people. Now, of course, he committed other sins with the horses and the much silver and gold. But because he had sinned, according to God's word that he spoke to David, when David's son would sin, God promised that he would be punished with the rod of men. So the kingdom is split. And now Solomon's son Rehoboam reigns, and he sins yet again. He takes bad counsel from his friends instead of wise counsel from the elders who served his father. And out of his sin, there's discipline, and the kingdom is now split between Israel and Judah. Rehoboam's son, Abijah, is affected by this sin that began with Solomon and touched Rehoboam. It's now in Abijah, who committed all the same sin of his father Rehoboam, with the high places and the male shrine prostitutes and the idolatry and carrying out the detestable practices of all the people who were there in that land before they inhabited it. Same is the case for the king of Israel, Jeroboam, who turns his back on God and leads Israel into sin. We see that Jeroboam's sin, because of Solomon's sin, is transferred to Nadab and to all the kings who would come after them to rule over Israel. You see, one man's sin carries with it a wake of destruction that affects many. This is what we will see today as we continue in our study of redemptive history, looking at the line of Jeroboam, the kings over Israel, beginning with Nadab, and then moving on to Baasha. If you would please stand at attention and open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 15. We're going to proclaim truths surrounding the accounts of these two kings, Jeroboam's son Nadab and this ugly king Baasha who overtakes him. We're going to read verses 25 through 30, but our aim this morning is to cover verse 25 through the end of the verse. Let me remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, the imperishable, the perspicuous. That means that it is clear. God's word is clear. If we have a problem understanding the word of God, that's because we in our finite fallen minds need to do more study. But the word of God is clear. It is not to be confused. It's perspicuous. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. It is the God-breathed word of God. We're going to read 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 25 through verse 30. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear where it is written. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Baasha, son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, plotted against him, and he struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, be with us through the proclamation of your word, with the help of your spirit. Get me out of your way, that we, through your word, are drawn near unto you through Christ. Help us in our minds, heart, and eye. Make much of Christ this day. Let us hear what it is you have for us to hear, and let us do as you command. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I want to draw your attention back to 1 Kings chapter 15. When we begin in verse 25, we see that Nadab is an evil king. Now, so far, if you're tracking with me through redemptive history, we've spent some time in some parallel verses as we find them in 2 Chronicles. But to make sure that we're tracking with the chronology as these events unfold in real time, we need to make sure that we understand where we're at. And so let us back up just a moment and to remind ourselves that Jeroboam reigns. Okay, so as Asa becomes king of Judah, Jeroboam is still at the throne in Israel. If you will turn with me quickly to 2 Chronicles 13, I just want to remind you of how it is that Nadab, who we're studying this morning briefly, has become king. In 2 Chronicles 13, we see that there is a battle with Abijah. Remember, Abijah is Rehoboam's son. Abijah is Solomon's son. And Abijah was an evil king. He was not a good king, but he did do some good things. The Lord did some good through Abijah. And one good thing that he did was to wage war against Jeroboam and all of his wickedness. We see this account in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. If you look at verses 15 through 20, I want to point out just a few things. First of all, look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. Who is it that routs Jeroboam? It's not Abijah. Abijah is just the vessel. This is God, the holy king, waging war against an evil king, Jeroboam. Verse 15 says that God routs Jeroboam. Look at the next verse. Who is it that delivers Jeroboam and the Israelites into the hands of Abijah in Judah? It's not Abijah. Abijah is just a vessel. This is a war between a holy God and an evil king, Jeroboam. It is God who delivers Jeroboam and the Israelites into the hands of Abijah and Judah. Look at verse 20. Who is it that strikes down Jeroboam? It is not Abijah. Abijah is just a vessel. This is a holy war between a holy king, our God, and this evil king, Jeroboam. It is God who strikes down Jeroboam. We have already preached through that. I just want to remind you of how it is that Nadab has become king. It's because his evil father, Jeroboam, was stricken down by God. God used Abijah to do it. But victory belongs to the Lord. Amen. Now let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. Again, we've already preached through this, but as a reminder, this will bring us back into chronology, the right unfolding of sequence in time. We see in verse 20 that Jeroboam reigned for 22 years, and then he rested with his fathers, and Nadab his son succeeded him as king. So now we have gone from Jeroboam reigning to Jeroboam being routed and defeated by God. Jeroboam dies, and Jeroboam's son, Nadab, is now king. Are you with me? Now, at the same time, Asa has been king over Judah. If you look in verse 9, he had been king in Judah for 2 years. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah. So Asa is king over Judah. Jeroboam was king over Israel. God routs Jeroboam, and now Jeroboam's son, Nadab, is king over Israel. So this brings us to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25, where we see Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. Are you with me? I want us to see just a couple of things here in these two verses. We see Nadab's short reign. How long did Nadab reign? 2 years. That is a short reign. We see that in verse 25. He reigned over Israel for 2 years. Look at the next verse. This is what else we see about Nadab. There's not a lot in Scripture about Nadab and his reign. Now, just to be clear, let us not get confused about Nadab with the Nadab in Leviticus 10. Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, right? That's a different Nadab. This is Jeroboam's son. He reigned for 2 years, and look at what verse 26 says that he did. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Is this a good king or a bad king? This is a bad king, and he's not just bad, he is evil. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And if you continue on in verse 26, the scripture teaches us how he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In what way was it that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord? Look at what he did. He walked in the ways of his father and in his father's sin. You see, one man's sin carries with it a wake of destruction. Nadab was influenced by his father. He walked in the ways of his father. And as if that was not bad enough, look what else he did. He had caused Israel to sin. Now, we're familiar with the New Testament scriptures. We're familiar with the teaching of our Savior, where it talks about those who lead little ones astray, those who lead children into sin. There are times when the Lord says it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and tossed into the sea. There are times when he says it would have been better for them had they not even been born. We read in Romans chapter 14 about the importance of not presenting a stumbling block to a brother or sister that would lead to their sin. But here we have a national leader in a position of authority who could influence his country for good or for evil, and look at what he chooses to do. He leads them into sin. And this is a great sin. Now, how does that apply to us? Last week we spent some time proclaiming the importance of studying redemptive history, the importance of studying history at large, period. History is important that we may learn lessons from history, that we do not repeat history. Amen? We proclaimed last week that the Word of God is more relevant to us than tomorrow's newspaper. So how is it that these events that occurred thousands of years ago can apply to us today? What is there for us to learn from all of this today? Let me tell you. You have the ability to choose who will influence you. Would you agree? You have the ability to choose by whom you will be influenced. So guess what? You need to choose very carefully. This is a principle of life. This is a force, if you will, in life that goes far beyond your teenage years when you're dealing with peer pressure. Am I right, adults? We have to be careful. Look again at verse 26. Look at verse 26. Nadab walk in the ways of whom? His father. Who's his father? Jeroboam. Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you remember the sins of Jeroboam? The two golden calves. And he led his people Israel into sin. The way that he placed those calves and drew his people to the location of those calves so that they could worship there instead of going back to the city where God chose to place his temple, where God chose to place his name, where God resided in the city of David. In Jerusalem, Jeroboam led his people away from worshiping there as they were commanded and to go to these other cities where the two golden calves were located, and he led his people into sin. He built shrines on high places. He led his people into sin. He instituted a festival, not in the month according to God's commands, but in a month of his own choosing, and he led Israel into sin. He appointed priests, not from only the tribe of Levi, in accordance with the word of God. He appointed priests for anybody who wanted to become a priest, and thereby he led his people into sin. And this was the example Nadab chose to follow, walking the ways of his father and in his father's sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. We have to be very careful who we choose to be influenced by. Was this the only option that Nadab had? Absolutely not. Do you remember the events of 1 Kings chapter 14? Jeroboam had another son. Do you remember? Abijah. And we find out later in chapter 14 that Abijah was the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord found good. So this was Nadab's brother. Abijah was good, and Nadab had a choice. He could follow the evil example of his father, or he could follow the good example of his brother. You have a choice by whom you are to be influenced. You ought to choose carefully. Do you see how this applies to your life today? Fathers, you have a responsibility like Jeroboam. Mind your life. Your sin carries with it a wake of destruction, which may lead to the destruction of the lives of your children. Brothers, mind your life. You could set an example by the pattern of your life by which those around you may aim to live. Followers of Christ, mind the company you keep and choose carefully by whom you will be influenced. You have the ability to choose by whom you will be influenced, so choose very carefully. Amen? Amen. And when you choose, you need to know that your choice will carry with it consequences. And if your choice is to walk in the ways of sin, if your choice is to follow in the footsteps of Jeroboam, you will bring destruction unto your life and the lives of those around you. Because just like that stone you toss into the water, it leaves a wake of destruction. And this is exactly what we see happen to Nadab beginning in verse 27, where God uses the evil of another king or another person, Baasha, to bring the house of Jeroboam to utter destruction. Let us pick right back up in our story in verse 27. I'm going to read through verse 30 to give you an idea of where we're headed over the next several minutes. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, verse 27, Baasha, son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, plotted against him, and he struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord, giving through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. Now, as you see there in your outline, as you know, as we go through this little series within our larger series, walking through the kings of redemptive history, we see that Baasha is an ugly king. There are kings in redemptive history who are, air quotes, good. There are kings who are bad. There are kings who are even worse, who are ugly. But Baasha would be an ugly king. If Nadab was an evil king, and we know he is because he follows in the ways of his father, he commits evil in the sights of God, he causes Israel to sin. If Nadab is evil, we would say Baasha is not just evil, but he is ugly. He's not just bad, he's not just evil. He was ugly. He was wicked. And we see this in we see his character as it's revealed in his very name. I've told you on several occasions, you've heard us teach and preach about the importance of studying the name of God and how, biblically speaking, names carried with them significance. They often revealed one's character. You could see the attributes of a person's name, specifically God, and some of the work that he does in the names and titles that Scripture refers to him by. And such is the case here with this name, Baasha. If you have the literal word app or a similar such app with a concordance, if you have a concordance at home, go home and study the name Baasha. Because what you see is that that Hebrew word, it means, his name means wicked. Wicked. And in the original language, this word is, it comes from a root word which means to stink. It means offensiveness. And this is the character of Baasha as we see it as revealed in his name. Baasha is truly U-G-L-Y. He ain't got no alibi. He is truly wicked. That's the first thing we need to note about what we see in verse 27. If we continue on in verse 27, there's something else we need to note. Not just his character as it's revealed in his name, as wicked and ugly, but also his family. Now remember, Nadab was the son of whom? Jeroboam. If you remember in 1 Kings chapter 11, after Solomon's fall, God came to Jeroboam through the prophet and made him a promise, made him a covenant that if he obeys the law of God, he will have a long dynasty of kings to rule over the 10 tribes. But Jeroboam foils that away with his own sin. His son Nadab is now at the realm, or he was until Baasha killed him. But Baasha is not a son of Jeroboam. He's not Nadab's brother. Who is Baasha's father? We see it is Ahijah. And to be clear, this is not Ahijah the prophet that we read about in the previous chapters of Scripture here. This is Ahijah from the house of Issachar. Now, why is that important? Because this shows that within the kingdom of Israel, remember, God's people have been divided into Judah and Israel. Looking at Israel, this is now the second family who will reign. The first was the house of Jeroboam. Nadab is killed, and now Baasha from a different family sits on the throne over Israel. A second family. As we move forward through the Scriptures, as we move forward through redemptive history, we will see. Now remember, we're doing this in context of covenant theology. Redemptive history unfolds within the context of the covenants. In the house of Israel, from beginning to end, until there's exile and captivity, we will see that, well, I'll tell you what, go home and study how many different families sit on the throne of Israel. The number of different families. Contrast that with the number of families who sit on the throne in Judah. How many families sit in the throne of Judah? One. It's the dynasty of David, according to the Davidic covenant. So we see the beginning of the change of hands of authority in the throne beginning right here in verse 27, from the family of Jeroboam to the family of Baasha. That's important. The next thing that we need to see in this scripture is that Baasha conspired. He plotted against Nadab. If you see that in verse 27 where it is written, Baasha, son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, plotted against him, Nadab. He conspired. He created this evil plan. This, in essence, by definition, was a coup d'etat. That is ugly. There have been times in our contemporary history in foreign countries where we have seen a coup d'etat, and there's violence and there's bloodshed, and it's just an ugly, ugly event, just like Baasha's name reveals him to be. He's ugly. By definition, a coup d'etat is a sudden, violent, and unlawful seizure of power from a government. That is an ugly event, and that's exactly what we see Baasha do here to Nadab. Continuing on in verses 27 and 28, we see where Baasha struck down Nadab. He killed him. He struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. Now, just a quick note about this town where this took place, Gibbethon. This occurred in the region of Dan, okay? This is one of the 10 tribes that Jeroboam inherited. So this was Israel's land. And do you know who resided in that land, in that region? It was the tribe of Levi. But remember back to what we've preached through. After the division, when it's Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there was a remnant of people who desired true worship of the true God according to God's commands, who were in northern Israel, who saw that the true God was in southern Judah. And what did those people do? They left Israel to come worship the true living God where they were commanded to, in the city of David, in Jerusalem, at the temple. A lot of those were the Levites. So the Levites leave this region in Dan, which borders the Philistines. And so as they left, the Philistines, who are an enemy of the Israelites, took over this region where the Levites had been, this town, Gibbethon. Now, as that happens, and Nadab sees this happening, Nadab, who's now king, knows that there are Philistines in a region that rightly belongs to Israel, and so he wages war against the Philistines. Now, why am I telling you all of this? To draw this point out. Nadab is an Israelite. Baasha is an Israelite. They share a common foe in the Philistines, right? Are you with me? Nadab and Baasha are on the same team. They're Israelites. They should be fighting the same foe. But look at what happens. The scripture teaches that while Nadab was fighting the Philistines, Baasha attacked, not the Philistines, Baasha attacked Nadab. That's an ugly thing to do. It is the equivalent of having someone next to you. If you're fighting a war and you're on the same side and you're in a foxhole next to somebody, this would be the equivalent of having the soldier next to you climb out of that foxhole, turn around, and point his weapon at you. This is what Baasha does, and this is part of what makes Baasha ugly. This is an ugly thing to do. Now, again, how does this apply to us? How can we learn from this event that took place thousands of years ago and apply it to us? Let me tell you this. Do not conspire against someone with whom you are on the same team. We are children of God. We're on the same team. Amen? Don't conspire against a brother or sister in Christ, or a member of this church family, or even a member of the church universal. Now, most of you are probably immediately thinking in your minds, I would never do such a thing, right? To which I would respond that if/when you adopt a critical nature, are any of us guilty here of having a critical nature, looking critically at one another, even those who are on our same team? When you allow yourself to adopt a critical nature so that you are critical of your brothers and sisters, or you're critical of me, or you're critical of John, or our wives who are in the role of pastors' wives, or you're critical of anybody else in this church that the Lord's going to raise up as a man to help lead this church? When you do that, you are in essence conspiring against those with whom you're on the same team. And that principle makes you just like Baasha. You understand what I'm saying? Don't be like Baasha. That's ugly. Don't conspire against those with whom you're on the same team. Because once you are critical, we've experienced this. If you're honest, every single one of us have experienced this. Once we allow ourselves to be critical, you begin to look for things of which to be critical. Am I right? And guess what? If you go on looking for things of which you can be critical, guarantee you will find them. Amen? Do you know why? Because we, brothers and sisters, are an imperfect people. There's plenty of ammo right here. And if you allow yourself to go down this slippery slope, you will sooner or later crawl out of that foxhole. You'll turn around and you'll take aim at your brother or sister with your gossip, because once you're critical and you find this ammo, you know what you inevitably do? You tell others. And through that process of being critical, having the ammo, and gossiping, you take aim at your brother or sister and you assassinate their character. If you've been in many churches, you've seen this happen more than once. This is how dissension begins. This is how dissension leads to division. We are a united body of Christ, and a house divided will not stand. So don't conspire a coup d'etat with your critical nature and with your gossip. You see, you don't have to conspire a coup d'etat and kill a king in order to be as ugly as Baasha. You can do that by having a critical nature and gossiping about one another. Don't do that. That is ugly. Our brothers and sisters, are we not called to higher conduct? We are called to take the plank out of our own eye before we criticize our brother for having a speck of sawdust in his. We are called to consider ourselves the worst of all sinners. We are called as an imperfect people to be united in spirit with the bond of peace under the head of our perfect Savior. Amen? So don't be ugly like Baasha. Don't conspire with your critical nature, and don't kill with your gossip. Now, the third thing that we need to see about Baasha, we find in verses 27 through 30. I'm not going to read that again because we've already read it twice. I just want to draw some points out for you. We see that Baasha fulfills a prophecy. Baasha fulfills a prophecy. Now, I want to remind you quickly about what this prophecy is and why and how this prophecy came about. We have to understand that Jeroboam refused to change his evil ways. Remember, one man's sin carries with it a wake of destruction. If you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13, remember all the evil that Jeroboam has already committed. And God out of his grace, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 13, the first three verses, we see where God out of his grace sends a prophet to warn Jeroboam. He cries out a curse against the altar, and he speaks a prophecy of this man to come who will carry out a reform against the altar. And we see in verses 4 and 5 where Jeroboam reacts in anger. He tells his people to take this prophet and to do away with him. And then the Lord immediately comes and he strikes Jeroboam's hand limp. It shrivels up and is rendered useless. And because he now is suffering, Jeroboam demonstrates not a true repentance, but a false repentance, where he asks this prophet to cry out, not to Jeroboam's God, but to the prophet's God for healing. And by God's grace, he does that. You see, Jeroboam continues in his evil ways. We go through the rest of that chapter, and at the end of the chapter, we see where Jeroboam just straight out refuses to repent. Look at verses 33 through 34. Even after all this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. But once more, he appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of the people. He ignored the warnings from this prophet of God. He refused to change his ways. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. Verse 34 says, and this, his lack of repentance, his lack of adherence to the word of God, his continuing on in the sin, specifically here as it's written, appointing anybody as a priest who wanted to be a priest. But this is the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. Jeroboam refused to repent. You continue on in chapter 14. We're familiar with that story. We have preached through that already, where Jeroboam continues to live against the word and the will of God. He tries to defy and to deceive the word of God by sending his wife to this prophet in a disguise. If you fast forward to verses 12 and 13, we see where the Lord takes from Jeroboam the only good thing that he had in his son. This is judgment on Jeroboam and his house. And then we finally come to the prophecy in verses 14 through 16. This is the prophecy that Baasha fulfills. 1 Kings 14, verses 14 through 16, it is written, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Yes, even now. And the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to the forefathers and scatter them beyond the river because they provoked the Lord to anger by making Asherah poles, and he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit. Enter Baasha to fulfill this prophecy. And this is what we see happening in verses 27 through 30. Look at verse 29. We'll see where Baasha, who's not just evil, as his name indicates, he is ugly. He kills Jeroboam's whole family. Continue on in the verse, it says, he did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed. He destroyed them all. So we see that the Lord used one evil and ugly tyrant, Baasha, to remove another evil tyrant, Nadab. Now, there's something here that we need to note. Note that the scripture says that this took place according to the word of God. The prophet came to, or actually when Jeroboam's wife came to the prophet and he speaks this prophecy of the end of Jeroboam's family, this is exactly what occurs through the vessel, through an evil, ugly vessel of Baasha. So the prophecy is fulfilled. It happened according to the word of God. So the first thing I want you to note about that is that God is an angry God. Do you hear me? Largely out in the culture of American churchianity, largely out in the culture of Christianity in this world, we present God with half of his attributes. We need to know that God is angry. Psalm 7:11 says he is angry with the wicked every day. But he does not act out of anger. There's an attribute of the impassibility of God. I-M-P-A-S-S, ability, I-B-I-L-I-T-Y. The impassibility of God. And what does that mean? When we talk about the impassibility of God, to sum it all up in fairly easy terms to remember, we can say that God has emotion, but he does not act out of that emotion. He's not emotional. We just read, God is angry with the wicked every day. That's emotion. But God is not emotional. He does not act out of that emotion. He acts out of truth. God is truth. There's an Old Testament name for God, El Emet, and it means God of truth. Because God spoke it through this prophet in 1 Kings chapter 14, he follows through and he delivers using an evil and ugly man in chapter 15. That's not an emotional God. That is a God of truth. This did indeed happen according to the prophecy, according to the word of God. But there's a second note I want you to mark about this event. Notice that Baasha went beyond the prophecy to not only remove Jeroboam's house from this earth, but he committed even greater evil. And this is not immediately apparent to us when we study it. We have to really be paying attention. I want you to look at chapter 14, verse 10. Now, as you make your way there, chapter 14, verse 10, I will remind you that at the end of chapter 13, it was already spoken that the Lord is going to wipe Jeroboam's house off the face of the earth. In chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, we just read yet again where the Lord's going to destroy all of those who belong to Jeroboam. Nestled between those two prophecies, we see the means by which the Lord's going to do this. Look at verse 10. We preach through this. It says, because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. Now he's going to tell us how he's going to do it. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. And if you remember when we preached through this, for those of you who have the King James Version, it tells us exactly who those people are he's going to kill, right? Those who urinate on the wall. That means he's going to kill all men who are of reproductive age. So if you just follow this through logically, if all the men who can reproduce are killed, that means eventually this house will come to an end. Whether they are slave or free, he's going to kill them. This is how he's going to destroy the house of Jeroboam from the face of the earth. So Baasha did indeed fulfill the word of God. He did fulfill the prophecy, but he even, because he's ugly, he goes a step further and commits even greater evil. Look at chapter 15, verse 29, and look at what Baasha did. He killed all who breathed of the house of Jeroboam. That's man, woman, and child. I want to point that out to you. I want you to make note of that because I don't want you to fall into the trap of thinking Baasha knew about this prophecy and out of his allegiance to God, he fulfilled that prophecy. The Lord uses evil. He uses sin sinlessly. And he takes the hand of restraining grace off of Baasha, and he turns him over to the desires of his own evil heart. Baasha was not worried about upholding the holiness of God in this. He was worried about preserving his own throne. Baasha is ugly. He goes beyond the word of God. You see, it's because of Jeroboam, one man's sin, that there's a wake of destruction. And it's because Jeroboam had forsaken the Lord and refused to repent that the Lord followed through on his promise of curses that come with man's disobedience, and that he utterly destroys man from this earth. This is a picture of God's righteous eternal judgment for all those who have forsaken him and refused to repent unto life and salvation in Christ Jesus. Yes, Baasha is an ugly king, but Jeroboam is no victim. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nadab is no victim. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. If you continue on and later in the verse or the chapter, look at verse 33 and 34, we get a little bit more information about Baasha. It is written in the third year of King Asa of Judah, because Nadab only reigned 2 years. Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. Look at verse 34. This is an ugly king who the Lord used to remove an ugly king and to carry out justice and discipline on an evil king in Jeroboam. But Baasha falls right back into their same trap. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Now remember who's king in Judah at this time. Asa. Is Asa an evil king? No. Is Asa a bad king? No. Is Asa an ugly king? No. Given the choices, the different columns, we would say that Asa is an air quotes good king. And remind yourself of the work that the Lord is doing through Asa, this good king. He's bringing reform to the nation of Judah. He's trying to steer that ship back aright towards God. And so essentially what you have is a king who is going towards God and a king who is fighting against God, and eventually they're going to collide. There will be war. Look at verse 32. It says that there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. Look again at verse 16. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. There is war between this good king Asa and this ugly king Baasha. But there's even a greater war that will be waged against them both by the holy king, who is God. And that is, Lord willing, where we will pick up next Lord's Day. We will see in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 that there is this war between Asa and Baasha, and where we'll see this good king Asa is good, but he's not perfect. And the holy king, to an extent, will wage a war on even him. So how does this apply to us, these events that we see unfold? How does this apply to us today? I want you to know that there is a king who is not just good, he is holy. He's not just holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. He can have nothing to do with sin. He can have nothing to do with bad. He can have nothing to do with ugly, because he is indeed holy. He wages war on the bad. He wages war on the evil. We see that with Nadab. He wages war against the ugly. We will see that next week, Lord willing, with Baasha. He wages war against sin. We will see that next week, Lord willing, even in a good king, Asa. So this holy king came to this earth to secure victory for his people by fighting the war they could never win on their own. You and I are at war every day against the enemy, against our flesh, against sin, against this world. There's a righteous requirement that's laid before us that we could never on our own attain to. And so this good king came to the front lines of this war, of this battle, on this earth to fight for his people, that they may have victory, that he would defeat the enemy, that he would defeat sin, that he would defeat the grave. He fulfilled that righteous requirement. He took on your sin and died on that cross, and he rose again in victory. And to this day, through his Spirit living in his people, he continues to wage war against the evil that lies within and without. He defeats sin in his people. And you need to know that this victorious war king is coming for you, either to slay you or to save you. If he has come to save you and you are saved, you belong to him, and you need to continue to take up the armor of God and to wage war against the enemy, against the flesh, against the sin. And if you do not belong to him, I beg you now to repent and to believe and be saved, because the day is coming when that death that lurks around the corner, just waiting for the right time to pounce on your pre-appointed time, has its way with you. You will stand before this king on that great day, and you will give an account. There is a war between the holy king and sin. You need to repent, believe, and be saved, and come to terms of peace with him. When we look at this story of redemptive history as it unfolds here in 1 Kings 15 and the surrounding chapters, as it unfolds in 2 Chronicles 15 and the surrounding chapters, we can see, as we opened up, that just like a man standing on the shore of a body of water takes a stone and tosses it into the water, that it's not just the water that comes into contact with that rock that is moved. That there's a wave upon wave upon wave. There's a wake of destruction that ensues. Is this not the case? Has this not been the case throughout all of redemptive history? Go back to the very beginning. I want you to think about the ugliness of this world in 2024, and I want you to ask yourself this simple question: how did we get here? Where did all of this begin? You point back to one man, don't you? You point back to one event. Adam's fall. Adam's sin. Because he ate a piece of fruit. A few chapters later, the thoughts of mankind were only wicked all the time. A few chapters later, Sodom and Gomorrah, those two wicked cities, were committing those abominable sins. A few chapters later, we see Aaron, even while his brother is receiving the law from God on that mountain, is leading Israel into idolatry and worshiping that calf. A few chapters later, Moses takes more faith in his own work and he hits the rock twice instead of speaking to it like he's been instructed. One man's sin carries with it a wake of destruction that follows. A few chapters later, we see where David not only commits adultery, he commits murder and a bunch of other sins. Several chapters later, several hundred years later, thousands of years later, we see where the sin of Judas, the sin of the Pharisees, the sin of Pilate, frankly, the sin of you and me, put that man, Christ Jesus, on the cross. All of this is traced back to one man's sin, which carries with it a wake of destruction. Do not be like Solomon, fathers. Do not be like Jeroboam. Do not be like Nadab. Do not be like Baasha. It takes one sin to turn your world upside down. But glory be to God. There is one man. It takes just one man to do away with all of your sin. The holy king who wages war on all of that wake of destruction that comes from Adam's sin. Christ Jesus has victory over it all for his people. So I beg you today to come to terms with peace with this holy king, the king of kings, Christ Jesus. Repent of your sins. Repent of walking in the ways of Jeroboam. Believe that Christ Jesus is this holy king, the king of kings, the Lord and Savior who fulfilled the righteous requirement, who took on all your sin, who died for your sins, and he rose again victorious. Believe that he is God and be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the way that you have recorded the events of redemptive history, that we could see lessons there, principles there, that not only speak of your character, that not only teach us who and what you are, but teach us who and what we are, and how they all point us to our Savior, Christ Jesus. Father, I pray now that through the ministry, through the person of the Holy Spirit living in each and every one of your people, that you work out your purpose with this word, that it were sanctified by it, that we learn from it, that we leave this place changed for the better. I pray that there, if there are any who are still enemies of our High King Christ Jesus, that with a heavy sledgehammer, the Holy Spirit crack their hardened heart, that he gives them a heart of flesh, that he regenerates them, that he gives them by grace faith in Christ alone, that they would repent, believe, and be saved. Father, be with us for the rest of our day of worship. May we make much of Christ. May you be glorified in it. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.